Turn in your Bibles this evening to the prophecy of Zechariah, way at the end of the Old Testament, right before Malachi. Zechariah, and we're going to be reading chapter 6 there. Zechariah chapter 6. The text of the sermon is especially focusing on verses 12 and 13 of this chapter, but at this time I'll read this entire chapter, which is rather small. Up until this time in the prophecy of Zechariah, God is giving some striking visions to the prophet. For example, if you look back to chapter 5, you'll see that he sees a vision of a flying scroll, a very remarkable vision. And then what's probably even more remarkable is later on in chapter 5, he sees a vision of a woman in a basket, and the lady's name is Wickedness, and there's a lead cover for the basket. And an angel pretty much pushes the lady back down into the basket and puts the cover back on again. And then we come to chapter 6, and there's one more vision there, which is a vision of four chariots. And then we have a historical account of something that actually happens, and that will be the text, which is found in verses 9 and following. Listen to the word of God. Again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven, after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country, the white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth, and he said, 'Go, patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, 'Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country.' And the word of the Lord came to me, 'Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold the man whose name is the Branch. For he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." So far we read from God's holy inerrant word. Now I realized I have a pulpit Bible today that's the ESV version, and I think you use the New King James Version. I'm a little more familiar with the King, or use the New King James, correct? I'm a little more familiar with the King James, so I'm going to talk a little bit about some differences between the ESV and the King James Version in this text. Now, we are at the beginning of the Advent season, and at the beginning of the Advent season, we look at a text which is a prediction of the coming of the King. This ancient prophecy was made 500 years before the king was born in Bethlehem. And isn't that amazing, children, how 500 years ahead of time God tells us about the coming of the Messiah, who he calls the Branch, and what his office will involve, how he will be a king and a priest. The person who receives this vision, or is told to do these things, in especially our text, is Zechariah the prophet. Zechariah the prophet apparently was born in Babylon. Now, how is it that a prophet of Judah would be born in Babylon? Well, the answer is that he was in exile along with the rest of the Israelites at this time. You kids in catechism, you learn, for example, about how because of the sins of the kings of Israel and Judah, God judged them. God judged first the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom first, and then Judah, the kingdom of Judah, was sent into captivity in Babylon. And you kids all know the story about Daniel, don't you? How God ordained that King Nebuchadnezzar would take Daniel and his three friends and take them to far off Babylon. And so for 70 years, God's people, many of them, were captives in a strange land. And that's where the prophet Zechariah grew up. We find in Nehemiah that he was numbered among the returning exiles in Nehemiah 12, verse 16. So he had lived in Babylon, and now he is back in the promised land, and the word of the Lord came to him. Now, one thing why it's very fitting to preach from Zechariah in the Advent season is that in Zechariah we find a number of prophecies about Jesus. In fact, there are more prophecies about the coming of Jesus in Zechariah than any other of the minor prophets. For example, this is the prophecy where in chapter 12, verse 10, it says, "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced," a reference to Jesus dying on the cross. Probably the most famous prophecy that has to do with Jesus in this book is in Zechariah 9, verse 9, where it talks about how the people of God are to rejoice. "Rejoice, daughter of Zion, for your king comes to you riding upon a donkey." That was a prediction of Palm Sunday. And then twice in this prophecy, we have references to Jesus as the branch. And that's what we find in our text in verse 12. "And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch." Zechariah's name means Jehovah remembers. What a fitting name that is for this prophet. Because the Israelites had been very sinful. They had been sent into captivity in Judah. And then they came back, and what did Nehemiah have to deal with? What did Ezra have to deal with? Things like intermarriage with the pagans, breaking the Sabbath day, not building the temple of God like they were supposed to do. And yet God, Jehovah, remembered his covenant, and he is gracious, and he is now leading Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, Zerubbabel's the governor, in the rebuilding of the temple, what we sometimes call the second temple, or Zerubbabel's temple. So God is faithful, and he will send one who is called the branch. The title of my sermon is "The Man Who Is Named, Whose Name Is the Branch." And we're going to look at who he is, and then what he does, and then finally his final blessedness. Now, in this story, the context is this. There are three men who are Jewish who have just arrived from far off Babylon. Now, if your kids are familiar with your Bible map, or you can look in the back of your Bible, you can see where Babylon is located compared to the city of Jerusalem. And it's a long ways away across the desert. And three Jewish men had just made a journey from Babylon and have arrived back in Jerusalem, where Nehemiah has been, where Ezra and Zerubbabel are, where work is going on rebuilding the temple. And we're told that they arrived with silver and gold. The names of these men were Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah. So back in Babylon, the saints there, who had not returned back to the promised land, had taken an offering and donated gold and silver to support the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And these three men arrived now with this very, very expensive gift, no doubt. And God comes to Zechariah the prophet and says, "You need to go to the home of a man named Josiah," who has shown hospitality to them. Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, apparently had taken these three guests or these visitors, or whether they were going to stay long term, I don't know, but he had taken them in. And so God says, "Go to the home of Josiah And there he was to do some very strange things. God said, you need to take the silver and the gold, and you need to use it to make a crown. If you look in your King James Bible, you would see that it says crowns in the plural. The ESV has crown singular. Some people have speculated that he made multiple crowns, but it seems that no, he only made one crown. And the reason why it is in the plural is probably because a crown has a number of points on it, perhaps, on the top of it. And then God says, what you need to do after you make a crown is that you need to get the present high priest, Joshua, and you need to sit him down, and you need to put this crown on his head and do a sort of coronation of the high priest. So Zechariah does this. He goes to the home of Josiah, he collects the gold and silver, and I don't know how he had a crown made. I can't imagine that he knew how to do that himself. So he must have found some people who could work with silver or gold, and he had a crown made, a kingly crown made. And then he went and found Joshua, the high priest, and he very publicly sat him down. And then he took this new crown, and it's like he crowned him in a sort of coronation type of activity. Now, what is going on here? It certainly is not the case that the prophet Zechariah is crowning the high priest to be an actual king. No, this is a prophetic typical act. In the Old Testament, sometimes God would have his prophets do things like this. He'd tell them, go do something, and then the activity that they would do would have a symbolic significance. And that's what's going on here. And so Zechariah gathers Joshua, sits him down, and then he crowns him. Now, I think if you would have been there, you would have thought this was very strange, and I would have thought that Joshua would have been surprised by this. Zerubbabel, who's the governor, who, remember, is from the line of David, what would he have thought about all of this? Some of the commentators say it's a good thing that Zerubbabel apparently was a humble person, and he didn't object to this being done. As for the high priest Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, there is no sense at all that he hoped to be a king or coveted a royal throne. He wasn't ambitious for that. And so he must have wondered, what is going on here? Both of these men, Zerubbabel and Joshua, are types of the Lord Jesus Christ. Zerubbabel is from the line of David. He is the present governor in the land, a type of Christ who is going to be the one who will reign and rule. And then on the other hand, Joshua, as the high priest, is a type of the great high priest to come. What's the significance of all this? Well, as Zechariah does this, he says the things that God tells him to say. Basically, three important things. He puts the crown on the head of the high priest of all things. And then he says, behold, a man who is the branch. A man whose name is the branch. And then secondly, he says that the branch shall be a priest upon his throne. And then third, he says, the branch will bear royal honor, or if you have your King James Version, he will bear the glory. So people watched this happen, and then the prophet took the crown off the head of the high priest, and he brought it to the temple. It was to be kept in the temple as something that would be remembered there. The very existence of that crown there and the remembrance of what Zechariah had done was to be something that would continue to speak to the Israelites, and it should have remained there, of course, until the coming of Jesus, although I don't know if it did or not. Now, what is going on here? Well, what is going on is that Zechariah the prophet is not just talking about Joshua. He is saying, no, there is a greater one to come who will combine the offices of king and high priest. Up until this point, you know, there has been a massive separation between the two offices. Remember how King Saul got in big trouble when Samuel didn't arrive in time and Saul was worried about war or the Philistines, so he went ahead himself and sacrificed as if he was the priest. Got him in big trouble. Remember King Uzziah. Maybe your kids remember what happened to him when he decided that he was going to act like a priest, and so he went into the holy place, and as soon as that happened, his face turned white and God struck him with leprosy. Well, God says there's one to come who's called the branch, and he is going to be both king and high priest. He is going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. It's very interesting to me how the Bible so emphasizes this fact that the Messiah will combine both offices. Turn in your Bibles, for example, to Jeremiah 23. In Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, we have really a parallel passage where Jeremiah is teaching the same things by the word of the Lord. There we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." Notice that, the same word. "And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." Now that is the sort of title and name that is very priestly, belongs, as it were, to a high priest. It's the sort of thing you'd write on the clothing of a high priest. So there we learn that the branch to come is both king and he is going to be a priest as well. And that is what is being emphasized here too. Zechariah, after he put the crown on the high priest, he said, "Behold the man whose name is the branch." Now the word "the" is not literally there in the text, so you could translate it, "Behold a man whose name is the branch." In fact, I think if we really wanted to get the connotations of the word branch, we probably would translate this, "Behold a man whose name is shoot," or "a man whose name is sprout." But notice, "a man," he says, "a man." Well, Joshua is a man, but the one who is to come is also going to be truly man. And Mary will hear a true, genuine little baby boy cry when he's born in the cattle stall. Since Jesus is of our own flesh and blood, he can pay for our sins. This kind of reminds me of how Pontius Pilate, remember, said, "Behold the man." Well, here we learn, yes, this man, the Messiah to come, is a true man. But then, what's the name of this high priest who's sitting here getting crowned? His very name is Joshua. And of course, that's the Old Testament name for Jesus. Joshua or Jeshua is simply, or Yeshua is simply the Old Testament way of saying Jehovah's salvation, whereas Jesus is the Greek for the same thing, Jehovah's salvation. Yes, the name of the high priest cries out that God, Jehovah God, is the Savior, but since the Messiah will be the I am who I am incarnate, he also is given the name Jesus. He is God and man. "Behold," Zechariah says, "a man whose name is Branch." Now that's very striking. The Messiah is called Branch. Now I think the problems with that word for us in English is that when we think of a branch, we think of a very large branch on a tree. By my home, I have a lot of big oak trees, so if you talk to me about branches, I think of a big branch growing off one of my oak trees. That's not the picture here. Instead, the picture here is of a large trunk that has been cut off, cut down. Think of, for example, how Nebuchadnezzar had that nightmare. Remember when he was like this big tree and then it was sawed down. But here the trunk stands for the line of David. So imagine there being this large tree and it had been cut down and now all that is left is simply a large stump. And by this time, it's old. For at least for more than 70 years, there hasn't been a king from the royal line. And if you look at the large stump, if you want to look at the very heartwood right in the middle there, inside the inner ring. Think of that's like King David. And then think of all David's sons of being the kings who came after him. Think of King Solomon and King Asa, King Jehoshaphat, King Josiah, and all the kings of Judah. But finally, because of their sin, God would not put up with them any longer. And so he took them off the throne, and things all came to a crashing in with King Jehoiakim, King Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. And now, yes, there's Zerubbabel, and he's a governor, but he's no king. And so all that remains is the stump. Well, in the Old Testament, prior to this too, there already are hints that when the line of David seems also almost to be cut off, yet something will grow. For example, in Psalm 132, verse 17, it says, "There I will make the horn of David to bud." There we have an organic figure of something growing. In this prophecy, this is actually the second time that a branch is mentioned. If you just turn back a page to Zechariah 3 and look at verse 8, it says, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch." But it's very interesting back there. Nothing more is said about the identity of the branch. You need to wait till our text when suddenly we learn that the branch is going to be a king as well as a priest. So how should you think about this in your mind? Well, when you hear that, "Behold, a man whose name is Sprout or Branch," you should imagine this large trunk that's been cut off, and now you see growing out of the middle of it, there's this little green sprout coming. The royal line of David is going to continue after all. There's this little sprout. And so, by the word of the Lord, Zedekiah says, "Behold, a man who is the sprout." And why is Jesus pictured like a little sprout like that? Well, because by Jesus' day, it seemed like the line of David had come to an end almost. By that time, 500 years had passed since the days of Zechariah. Zechariah lived in about 500 B.C. And then there's this young girl, very poor. Her name is Mary. Her people would have called her Miriam. And she's engaged to be married to and then marries a man named Joseph, who is from the royal line of David, but he's just a carpenter. And how small things begin. Instead of the king being born in pomp, he is born in a cattle stall outside of Bethlehem. And even at the end of his ministry, he has only a small following of disciples by the very, very end. And so, a prediction is made of the coming of a great son of David. And now that shoot has grown, hasn't it? We could say now that shoot has grown and is a great tree. And now Christ is gathering a church and is worshipped by a holy Catholic church. And his greatness is found in what he does. The first thing he does is that he is the temple builder. That's what is emphasized here in this prophecy. In verse 12 it says, "And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch. For he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Notice the emphasis on him doing that. That's important for us too in America, where we sometimes think that we can, by our own methods and tools, somehow build the temple of God. Look at verse 13. "It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord." So an emphasis is on falling on the fact that it is the branch who will build the temple of God. Now, the building of the temple of God was a massive issue. It was the burning issue facing God's covenant people at this time. And they had neglected that. In Haggai 1 verse 14, we read that God had needed to stir up the spirit of Joshua, the high priest even, to rebuild the temple. And at this time, Zerubbabel is playing a leading role in rebuilding the temple. This is the second temple. Haggai, for example, predicts that the glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former. The people had been very selfish. They had been enjoying all the good things of the promised land. They had built themselves some very nice houses in the promised land. The exiles had. And then they wondered why they weren't getting good harvests. And God tells them it's because they're being selfish. And so in the way of the people got repenting and now putting God first and being involved in building the temple of God, God had promised to bless them. And so this is a burning issue in their day. How is it that they would be able to build the physical temple only with God's help? But here, of course, this is pointing beyond that old second temple, which would be demolished some decades before the coming of Jesus. And Herod the Great would oversee the building of a far even more remarkable third temple. But you are the temple of the living God. Christ is the one who has built you as living stones in that temple. Isn't it beautiful that each one of you is a precious stone in that marvelous temple? You, the people of God, are the dwelling place of the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites at this time wanted to have the temple because they knew that God dwelt with them in the temple, in the holy place, even though the ark had been lost. What a stunning wonder it is tonight that as we gather here, do we properly fear as we ought, and do we have the joy as we ought to know that Christ is building you as a spiritual temple and God indwells us by His mighty Spirit. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, according to their divine power and omnipresence, are present with us. God is with us by His Spirit and by His divine presence. Christ is the master builder of His church. I think it was Spurgeon who emphasized, he had a wonderful imagination. And so as he preached on passages that dealt with the fact that we are living stones being built up to a spiritual house, he imagined that God, like the mason who is working with the stones, needs to cut sharp edges off the stone and just get the piece of stone prepared for the place it has in the temple. And Spurgeon said, well, that refers to how God sends trials in our life. And that's true, of course, although I don't think it's in the text itself. But God does cut us and polish us and place us in His temple. And we rest on the branch. Yes, we rest on the sprout, because the shoot of Jesse is also the rejected cornerstone. And we're built on Him. That leads us to the second thing that the branch does. Not only does He build the temple, but He reigns as a priest king. And isn't that the whole point of all the story here? That there is one to come who will far outstrip the glory of even Solomon. He will reign as a priestly king and a kingly priest. That's the striking thing here. Jesus fulfilled Psalm 110, verse 4. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In this passage, at the end of verse 13, there's a verse that has been wrongly used often to refer to the Pactum Salutis, or the Council of Peace in eternity, sort of the Council of the Covenant, where it says, and the Council of Peace shall be between them both. But that was all a misinterpretation of this passage. This passage is talking about how there is in the Messiah, there is peace and harmony between the kingly office and the priestly office. He is a priestly king and a kingly priest. During Jesus' ministry, I think if you'd have been there, you'd have sort of been impressed by the fact that He was your great high priest, because He came to serve, He came to intercede, and above all, He came to suffer. Why did Christ come into this world? Why did the Son of God come into this world? To die. But even during His ministry, His kingly office also at times blazed out. Why was it that He could command demons? Come out of that person. Well, it's because He's the king. Why is it that He can, on the Sea of Galilee, yell at the waves and wind? Because He is king. He reigns. Why can He raise the daughter of Jairus from the dead? Because He is the king. How is it that He, as He even hangs on the cross, and as our great high priest, is paying for the sins of all of his people. How is it that he can save an elect thief? It's because he reigns. He is king too. So he is a kingly priest. He is the priest who shed his precious blood for us. And that's why we can go to sleep tonight with a clear conscience, can't we? Yes, we sin so much and grieve by our sins, and then we realize we don't even realize half the things that we say that we shouldn't say. But we have a great high priest who has paid for all of our sins. So Christ is the great high priest. He sacrifices himself for his people all around the world, but he's also king, and therefore he can demand that all men everywhere repent of their sins and believe in him and bow the knee, because he is a kingly priest. I love that Jesus is making intercession for us because we don't know how to pray for ourselves like we ought. But I love the fact that Jesus not only intercedes for us before the Father, but when the Father answers his petitions, who is it the one that carries out and then gives the blessings to us that Jesus has asked for us? It is Christ from his position where he reigns at the right hand of God the Father, from his universal throne of power. Christ now showers us with blessings that he has asked the Father for. And then think about this. If Christ was only king and ruled over the nations, and if he was only king and not a high priest, he would demand that the nations worshipped him, and when they didn't, he would punish them in his righteous and kingly wrath. But praise be to God, he is also a high priest who has purchased a holy Catholic Church out of all the nations of the world. And therefore he is long-suffering to usward and not willing that any one of his elect out of all the nations of the world should perish. And so Christ holds off on his second coming until he gathers every one of his precious sheep into the fold, because he is a priestly king. It's encouraging to me too that, you know, our Master has some very, very, very high expectations of us. He is king. He has the right to demand that we be faithful, that even in the midst of trials and whatever troubles we face, that we would honor him and walk in his commandments. And yet at the same time, as a great high priest, the Bible is very clear that he understands our weakness. And he knows what it's like to be a man and to suffer and face temptation. So we have a priestly king. And in our text, we learn that Christ reigns. In verse 13, it says, "And he shall sit and rule on his throne." That points to the fact that he has completed the great work of paying for our sins. And now he is exalted at the right hand of power. The Messiah, we're told, will sit on his throne and he will govern. And his throne is unchallenged and secure. The last thing we want to talk about is his final blessedness. The blessedness of the branch. Notice what we read in our text in verse 13. It says, "It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor." If you're reading the King James Version, it says, "And he shall bear the glory." Well, what's going on is that the word in the Hebrew is a word that has the connotations of royal majesty and honor. And that's why the ESV has here, "And he shall bear royal honor." What great honor the Lord Jesus Christ possesses. This past Friday morning, I conducted a funeral. And there we could reflect on the great weight of glory a saint has who goes to sleep in Jesus, and then in his soul comes into the presence of God. The Bible talks about the exceeding weight of the glory the saints have. And if even the saints have glory, can you imagine the glory of Jesus? Now, when you read these words, "And he shall bear the glory," or "he shall bear royal honor," I think the thing you ought to think of in your mind first is of how a king wears apparel or the insignias that show that he is in fact the king and deserves honor. In this case, Joshua had on his head a throne. And what is a throne? I mean, a crown. And what is a crown? It is a symbol of royal power and honor and majesty. Kings also in ancient times would wear the robes, purple robes. They'd have scepters of gold. They would have insignia rings that were a sign of the royal authority. And I think that's the original picture there. It says about the branch, and he shall bear royal honor. And what does the throne of Jesus point to? The fact that he is king, that he reigns. Crown him with many crowns, we sing. In the book of Revelation, we have songs like, Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. 10,000 times 10,000 people saying, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and power. And if we could have a little glimpse into paradise today, we would hear saints singing things like this. Glory and honor and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb. So there was this ancient prophecy that the Messiah would have great honor. Now, during his ministry, there were only a few points where Jesus publicly announced that he was the king. One time was on Palm Sunday when he comes riding into Jerusalem. But then it's even not only on a donkey, isn't it? But he's announcing that he is the king. And then Jesus on Easter Sunday rises victoriously from the dead. And then in the presence of the disciples, he ascends up to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And how great is his majesty. He is supreme over the entire universe, supreme over COVID-19, supreme over politics, supreme over all things, supreme over every germ that might be in your body, every bad bacteria. He is supreme over your heart, your life, your breath. He's supreme over the persecution of the Chinese church. He is supreme. And the Bible had said too in Isaiah about our Messiah, he will bear the government on his shoulders. And Christ does today. This prediction has been fulfilled. Oh, what great honors Jesus has in heaven. You know, in this world, there's our presidents have the seal of the President of the United States. They have Air Force One, many things that are impressive. But all of that fades and fails compared to the majesty and the royal splendor of Christ. You know, think of the Queen of Sheba. She had heard things about King Solomon. But remember, when she saw King Solomon and the attendants serving him at dinner, and then she saw him walking into the temple to worship God, she was weak, astonished at his royal splendor and majesty. And if even old Solomon had that, can you imagine the splendor and majesty of Christ in heaven? Oh, I love a passage in Isaiah. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 22. And look at Isaiah 22, verse 24. There it says, And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house. Isn't that striking? The language there. In the King James is, and they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house. Isn't that amazing? What it's saying, all the honor and all the glory of the Davidic kings will be hanged on the one to come. And Christ now has that majesty. He has that royal splendor. Oh, that we could take a little peek into heaven and see the awesome glory of the Lord Jesus Christ during this life, when he was in this world, A few times his splendor shone through, like on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, the glory of his deity, his purity and his majesty floods heaven. I think it was Spurgeon who said, Can you imagine someone in heaven interrupting the choir and saying, Okay, let's stop now glorifying Christ. It's time to glorify someone else. I think it was Spurgeon who said, No, the redeemed would look with scorn on such a man. Stop glorifying Christ, never! In heaven, yes, it's true, the saints share in the glory of Christ, but there is one who is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. in this Christmas season, that's why it's very fitting that we sing songs of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we celebrate Him as King and that He has come. So let's do that. Let's praise the sprout during this season. And what strikes me is that by nature, I would have been an ugly black stone, a dark stone reserved for the prisons of darkness forever, except for the grace of God. The grace of God has intervened in our lives so that we belong to Jesus Christ. We're part of the temple of the living God. Christ is our King, our protector, our Savior. So let's sing songs of praise to Him in this Christmas season. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your beloved Son. And we are so glad that our loved ones who have gone to sleep in Jesus can with their own eyes, not by faith but by sight, they can see His royal splendor. And we are so glad that when we end our short, brief, in earthly lives that are only like a vapor, that we will be able to be with such a great and precious and loving King. We pray that You would care for those who have lost loved ones, but comfort them with this thought. And now be with us. We pray that You would grant to us all the grace we need to get up tomorrow morning and the day following, and to raise our eyes to heaven and to celebrate our King who has loved us. In His name we pray. Amen.